Thanks so much, Pastor Mark. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you today on this beautiful Lord's Day at the beginning of a very hot week. Before we turn to our scripture reading, if you take the Heidelberg Catechism questions out, if you take the order of worship and turn that over, you'll see three questions. We've been working our way through the sacraments as we've considered these questions about the means of grace. We've called them visible signs of God's invisible grace, these two sacraments that Jesus himself instituted for the good and the blessing of his church. And if you know, during the Reformation, these topics, especially the Lord's Supper, was a very big issue. And we've been seeing by the length of these answers, especially, and the fact that there's three Lord's Days dedicated to the Lord's Supper, that this especially was a major issue. I'm going to read question 80 myself, and then if you'd read 81 and 82 responsively. But let's turn our attention to see what we might learn concerning the Lord's Supper. As one author said, the gloves come off with this question and answer, 80. How does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? The Lord's Supper declares to us that our sins have been completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself finished on the cross once for all. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his very body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ, unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. It also teaches that Christ is bodily present in the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. Thus, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Christ and a condemnable idolatry. Well, you can see why that author said the gloves come off. In a document that's usually peaceful and ironic, it's all on the table there. No pun intended. Come on, that was okay. Question 81. Who are to, and again, read this responsively with me. Who are to come to the Lord's table? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. So we move from a very hard question and answer to two very pastoral questions concerning who should come. At the end of the service, as we come to the table, consider these questions. And then finally, question 82. Are those to be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they say and do that they are unbelieving and ungodly? No, that would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's anger upon the entire congregation. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. Well, there's a lot packed into there. We'll come back to these questions and answers tonight as we return once more to a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But now let's turn to our scripture reading this morning. We're turning to Acts chapter 14. On page 923 in your Bibles, in the seat pockets, we'll be looking at verses 8 through 20 this morning. In recent weeks, we've been following Paul's ministry. As an apostle to the Gentiles especially, we've been seeing him go out on this first missionary journey. We've seen his normal pattern to preach to the Jews in the synagogue. And the last occasion he did that, he was run out of the city and went to other cities in the surrounding country. And this brings us to Lystra this morning. Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 8. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. This is God's word. May he seal it to your hearts today. Will you pray with me? Ask the Lord's blessing on his word today. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word, we ask that you would speak to us by your Spirit, that with eyes to see and ears to hear, with hearts softened, that you would plant it deep in us, that it would bring about a tremendous response of faith and obedience, that we would turn to you for the forgiveness of sins in Christ and for godly living. Father, even here we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. It's easy to share good news, isn't it? You think about these maybe great moments in life. We're getting married! Or, I'm going to be a grandpa. Or, I got a new job. Bought a new car. I passed an exam. It's easy to share those kinds of exciting times in life, isn't it? Because it's good news. And you want to share that with other people. You want them to share in the good things that are happening in your life. And we almost can't even keep it to ourselves. It's that good. We have to share it. But some good news is difficult to share, isn't it? And we actually have a hard time actually opening our mouths to speak about the best news of all. Why do you think it's difficult to share the gospel? Maybe some of you have wrestled with that your whole life. Just the challenge of telling someone else about the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. I think there's a number of challenges bound up with that. Not least, which we've seen already, is the reality that sharing the gospel comes with persecution. Your family and your friends might turn against you. You might even endure physical harm. But then there's also other philosophical challenges. How do we present the truth of the gospel, of the incarnate Christ, sacrificed on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, to different kinds of people with different backgrounds and religious takes. Think about some of those challenges even today in the cultural divide that we see even in our own country. The challenges of bringing the truth of Christ to those who hold such odd and different viewpoints from your own. And yet, isn't that as Christian disciples what we're called to do? Maybe especially as preachers and teachers, but all of us to bear faithful witness to the gospel, to the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, in this passage, in chapter 14 especially, as we come to Lystra, we have a subtle shift here. Remember in Paul's ministry so far, we've seen him always go first to the synagogue to proclaim to the Jews first the gospel of Jesus Christ, and only then afterwards to the Gentiles. Well, when we come to Lystra, there's no synagogue apparently, so Paul's immediately proclaiming Christ to the Gentiles. Gentiles who are steeped in paganism, worshiping false gods and idols. And even more, they have apparently no Bible background. They can't simply proclaim Christ as the fulfillment of God's promises and prophecies. They've got to come with a different starting point. And so as we look at Acts, we see different approaches and styles as Paul and other apostles go to different groups. For the Jews in the synagogues, it's easy to proclaim Christ from the Psalms as the fulfillment, as the Messiah, the King, the one expected, the suffering servant, or on and on you might go. But when we come to Gentiles, where do you start? That's one of the things we see in this passage, and it's a theme that we're going to see developed even more in Acts chapter 17, but something Paul deals with even in Romans, as we'll note in a few moments. But one of the things we all need to see today as we look at Acts chapter 14 is that there's good news. And that good news doesn't change even today. Here we see, especially in the first place, that it's good news for a paralytic. In the second place, it's good news for pagans. And third, it's good news even as they face persecution. Let's look at the first instance, good news for a paralytic. Have you ever tried to do something that's impossible? You know, when you're little, it's tying your shoes, right? It's impossible. I can't do it. At other stages in life, it's other things that seem utterly impossible. This man in this story, this paralytic, is asked to do something seemingly impossible. He's hearing Paul's sermon, and Paul looks directly at him intently and tells him to get up. It's impossible. How is this man, and you maybe heard the language that Luke uses here to heap up his condition. There's a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth, never walked. And Paul tells him, get up. Impossible. Well, often these physical realities, physical conditions speak to us about our greater spiritual condition. The Bible often uses pictures from our everyday physical life to clue us into our spiritual state. We hear stories or accounts about us in our spiritual estate that we're poor, blind, and naked. We're paralyzed by sin or fear. We're deaf and mute and blind. All of these are pictures. And in the Gospels and throughout Acts, we see these are actually real pictures of people, but they point beyond that to a spiritual condition. And just as impossible as it was for this man, at least according to his own ability to get up and walk, maybe you've bumped up against what seems impossible, the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you've considered, as you've looked at God's word, as you've considered your own heart, the things you've done, the things you've thought, and you thought, there's no way God can forgive me. Is he really that great? Because my sins are. And it seems impossible. But in this passage, we have something that seems impossible accomplished by the power of God. And what a picture then for a call to faith, to believe in God's promises. Well, let's look at this a little bit more closely. That's kind of the overview of this paralyzed man and the good news that he experiences. But as we come up to this, remember, as I said last week, we see a number of patterns developing. And one of the patterns is that Paul is kind of modeled as another Peter. To establish probably Paul's credentials, Luke, as he writes this, shows us that Paul's doing some of the very same things that Peter has done. And maybe you remember as we started the book of Acts, way back in chapter 3, Peter and John were going up to the temple for the time of prayer, and there was a paralytic, a man, lame. And Peter looked at him and said, "Get up." And obviously, even Peter's actions are modeled on Jesus' own as he's called paralytics to get up. And so we see this pattern. Jesus, Peter, Paul, by the power of the Spirit, calling paralyzed people to get up. And we see God granting this by his Spirit, these kinds of signs and wonders, as we saw last week, to testify, to speak to the truth of the gospel. Remember, the gospel preaching is the main event, but at certain times and places, Jesus gives the ability to do signs and wonders, to testify, to affirm the truth of his gospel. And so here, Paul turns to this man as he's preaching and tells him, "Stand upright on your feet." And this man in faith responds. He stands up, he sprang up even, and began walking. No testing the waters like Bambi, you know, on the ice. Just, is it going to work? Am I going to slip and slide or fall down? No, he springs up to his feet in faith, trusting that this man, Paul, is speaking the truth of God's word to him. How have you responded to the preaching of God's word? This man called to respond in faith. Today, the Lord Jesus calls all to respond in faith to the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins in his blood. This is the gospel that's proclaimed in all places, in all true churches. And he calls you to respond to that, to believe his message, to believe what seems impossible, that the filth of your souls could be removed by Christ's blood. And yet that's exactly what the gospel promises. And that's yours by faith in Christ Jesus. Believe in him and be cleansed of your sins. Well, this man responds in faith. This is good news for him. He who's never walked now walks. But what about the rest of these pagans? Is there good news for them? These who are steeped in their empty ways? Well, indeed there is. So let's look at the second place, good news for pagans. In every region throughout the country, it seems, and probably throughout the world, there's certain folklore. Growing up in New Jersey, there was the Jersey Devil, right? The hockey team's named after them. Or there's these supposedly haunted streets that you don't want to drive down. In the Southwest, it's what? UFOs, right? What's it in Oregon? Sasquatch, right? We laugh because, okay, that's Oregon, right? Well, Lystra is kind of like that. It has its own religious folklore. Early on, even before the Gospels, at least before this account, there's a story written by Ovid about two gods coming, the main Greek gods coming down to visit the people in this region. And they're looking for lodging, and they go house to house, door to door, and they're turned away time and time again. Until finally, a couple welcomes them in, invites them into their home. And these gods, lowercase g, of course, these gods turn their house into a temple because of their hospitality. But for most others in the city, they're destroyed. Well, this kind of folklore, this spiritual story background, probably helps us to understand the city's response to Paul and Barnabas, and especially the response to the healing of this man. If you had that story in the background of the region you lived in, and you saw two men come and do something miraculous, you could understand why they might think these are gods, and we better worship them or we're going to be destroyed. And so as Paul's preaching, you know, this man's been healed, and we see this tremendous response from these pagans. Look at verse 11. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in their own language, right? So Paul and Barnabas probably don't know this language, and so they don't really know what's happening. You can almost imagine their own kind of perplexed look as maybe they look at one another, as people are yelling in their own language. You could hear almost the dialogue. Did you catch that? What do they say? What are they doing? Where are they going? But Luke tells us they called Barnabas Zeus, the chief god. And Paul, who's done all the speaking, Hermes, the chief spokesperson. And they go and get the priest, and they come with offerings to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. This is like a nightmare for Paul and Barnabas. One, they can't understand what they're doing, and now that they've pieced the puzzle together, they rip their clothes. Because that's what you do when there's blasphemy about to happen. And they implore the people to stop. We're not gods. We have the same nature as you. We're just men. We're just people. And in light of what we've already seen in Acts, maybe we should take note of what happened the last time someone did not defer God's glory to him alone. Remember what happened to Herod a couple chapters ago? Herod, after he gave this great oracular speech, dressed in his dazzling silver robe, and the crowds crying out, "The voice of a god, not a man." And Herod didn't defer, but soaked it all up, and God struck him dead. So Paul and Barnabas, zealous for God's glory, instruct and plead and urge the people to stop. And in the midst of this, they start preaching. And remember, they're not in a synagogue, so they probably don't have a lot of Bible background, and so they use what we might call as natural theology to urge the people to turn from the empty ways of their paganism and to proclaim the one true God. And there's especially two components here. They confront their idolatry and the emptiness of these vain gods and point them to the one true God. It seems they don't even get to the good news of the gospel, and yet God is good, isn't he? And this is what they proclaim to him. Look at this as we turn once again to this passage. Verse 15, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news. That you should turn from these vain things." Again, that's confrontation. They are bumping up against what their whole lives of these people are bound up with. They have a pagan temple right outside the city. They offer sacrifices to these pagan gods. And Paul confronts them head on. Turn from those. Those are vain gods. These are empty gods. There's nothing to them. They're not true. That kind of confrontation hits head on. But he goes on and says, turn from these to a living God. To the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Turn to the God who's the creator God. To the God who is not like the creation itself. Paul probably, even though these pagans didn't have much Bible background, he's probably referring to some Old Testament passages. If you want to turn or jot down, maybe think especially of Psalm 104 or even Psalm 146. And you think of God's glory and his grace and his majesty over all creation. 146, beginning in verse 5. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. Paul seems to be alluding to that psalm here as he proclaims the goodness of God, even to pagan nations. Remember, we've been seeing this pattern, right? First to the Jews who are God's covenant people. They've got the covenant promises. God's showed them his deliverance again and again. He's spoken to them by his prophets. But the nations, up to this point, God's primarily left them to themselves, to their own devices. And Paul speaks to this, verse 16. In the past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. He's showing, you all know that God exists. Maybe you think of Romans 1 here, don't you? How God's glory and majesty is declared even through the creatures and the creation. And everyone's without excuse. Or you think maybe of Paul's sermon in the next couple chapters, Acts 17. We'll get there in a couple weeks. But where again, Paul, confronting pagans, speaks of God in his glory and of his grace. The unknown God, he exclaims and proclaims to them. It's good news, because even in these very basic aspects, they ought to see God's glory. And they should understand that he is the one who every season brings the rains. Every season enables them to reap their harvest, to bring in the crops, to live, to enjoy the pleasures of this life, though fleeting they be. He highlights God's creation, his providence, and his common grace, as some theologians call it. This is God's goodness, or his, here's a big word, beneficence towards all people. So this brings us to the application of this. How do we today proclaim God to the paganism and the idolatry of our world today? How do we confront the idolatry and the resulting sexual promiscuity and identity confusion and the imaginations and the attitudes of the culture around us? How do we point them to the one true God who's made all things, upholds all things, sustains all things? We do so lovingly, patiently, graciously, as ones who are sharing good news. Because this is good news, that our very lives are upheld by the hand of God. And were he to remove it, it would all collapse. And this is a God who we can trust, because he's done these greater things of accomplishing salvation through the Son. Certainly we have the goodness in this life, because he's loved his people. And we can share that patiently, lovingly, with joy in our hearts, to say, do you know the good news? Again, we talked about how easy it is to share good news when we're expecting or got a new job or getting married or whatever it is. And those are good things, but they pale into comparison when we think of the good news of the gospel. Because this is not just for this life, but for all eternity. that the God who made all things is going to make all things new. The God who created you in his image is recreating you in the image of Christ. And on it goes. There's no end to the depths and the beauty and the majesty of God and his salvation in Christ Jesus. Let's think about together how to share the good news in this world. When we see so much darkness, when we see people chasing the gods of this age, whether it's the pleasure of the body or the mind, drinking from the broken vessels that this world has to offer, which can truly provide no lasting peace or goodness or comfort. But the gospel of Jesus can. And that's why it's good news. Well, when Paul preaches the good news for paralytics and for pagans, as we've been seeing, the result is almost in every instance persecution. We saw this last week as they ran Paul and Barnabas out of Iconium. And we see it once again, and yet in some ways we're going to see this escalating persecution. As we think about this, Christian ministers and Christian individuals alike, we need to come to grips with this. Maybe this is something that largely we've missed, and maybe in God's providence, maybe because of our weakness, we've not faced. And yet, we need to be prepared for this kind of persecution. I suspect that in some ways it doesn't happen the way it did here, because in some ways Paul's unique. Remember, Paul is set aside by Christ himself, and maybe you even remember the words that were spoken to Ananias after Paul's conversion. If you turn back there, especially to chapter 9, you remember that in particular, Paul himself will have to suffer. I don't think this is said as explicitly about anyone else. Acts 9:16, upon Saul's conversion, as the Lord speaks to Ananias, he says in verse 15, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Paul's been run out, but now Paul himself, he who watched over Stephen's stoning, is himself stoned and left for dead. It's pretty astonishing. And part of this happens because those who opposed him in the previous cities, both at Antioch and Iconium, were so intent on persecuting him that they've traveled over 100 miles to hunt him down. And now they've found him at Lystra, and they agitate the city, they stir up this persecution, they persuade the crowds who were moments ago going to offer sacrifices to him to now stone him. Verse 19, the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But the disciples gathered around. He rose, entered the city, and on the next day went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Paul, as I said, in a very remarkable way, experiences this kind of amplified persecution. We read his lists of persecution, and yet he tells us, we'll see next week and all throughout his letters, that it's not just for one apostle who must be persecuted, but all who follow Christ will, on some level, be persecuted. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy might have been, or Timothy himself might have been, one of those disciples standing over Saul's stoned body. Perhaps, because this is his hometown, Lystra. We'll see that later again, but for now, 2 Timothy 3, page 996. As Paul writes to his son in the faith, he says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters go on from bad to worse, deceiving, being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed." Brothers and sisters, are you prepared to suffer persecution for the sake of Christ? As Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We're not told we're going to get stoned. But if you live out your faith, if you share the truth, the good news of Jesus Christ, you're going to face persecution. For some, it means your family is going to turn away from you, maybe even disown you. But for others, it might mean that in God's providence, your life's taken from you. And yet we're reminded as we study the book of Acts that God uses this kind of persecution. And we're reminded throughout all of church history that God uses this kind of persecution to grow his church. Are you prepared to suffer for the sake of Christ, to follow his example, even as we all endeavor to follow the example of Christ? Would that God give us grace, even as we proclaim and share and witness to the good news of the gospel, to rejoice when those come to faith, and to endure when we face persecution. Amen. Our Father, we ask that today you would grant your grace to your church, that we would be equipped through diligent study of your word, through prayer, through training and education, to bring the good news of the gospel to this lost and dying world, to share the truth of our eternal God, who is the creator and sustainer, that we would share this good news with our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, that we would point them to the one true God, whose majesty and glory is known by the work of his hands that all can see, and that we would confront people in their sin and call them to turn from the emptiness and the idolatry in which they've been bound up, to flee from the gods of the nations, to turn from the idols of their hearts, and to worship the one true God. God, would you grant us the courage, the wisdom, the patience, the understanding to bring your word to the people around us? And would you give us grace that if in return, because you tell us we will face persecution, that we bear up by your grace, that you are the one who's preserving us, using even such persecution for our good as you mold and shape us, as you wean us from the things of this earth, as we set our hearts on things above, even where Christ is seated. But also as you grow your church. Father, we long to see your churches full. And we know that often you bring people in through the suffering and the persecution of your saints. So if, Lord, that is how you would work in us, would we submit to your wisdom? So that in all things your name would be magnified, that your glory would fill the earth, that as the good news of salvation is proclaimed, people would turn in faith to Jesus Christ, so that what might seem impossible would be accomplished through the cleansing of his blood. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.